Two straight hours with Peter may get a little heavy, so we'll have 1 hour tonight on follow-up and one hour with Peter. So we'll pick it up where we were yesterday. Keep in mind, always, Peter is encouraging Christians who are suffering and is saying to them, I'm going to give you some reasons for you to go on believing God loves you even though you suffer. So keep that in mind in all that we're talking about. We've reached the point of, we're on the calling of the Christian, which is the main section number 2 on your outline, involving 1:13 to 2:10. And we started last night on saying one of the things about our calling, and I hope you really have thought about that. You are a called person. And Peter is basically saying, if you've been called of God to be his child, to share his life, that is an honor. That involves privileges and should be an encouragement to you when you're under stress to be called. No, I'm called. That's one of our great problems in our modern society. The individual is being lost. We think in terms of mass. I'm afraid oftentimes our church works exactly that way. It's only good if there are lots of people. But God never overlooks the individual, and he's never overlooked you, and he's got plans for you, and he loves you. And we think that makes a difference. And I think Peter did. And so he's talking about the calling of the Christian. He's saying, what kind of things will mark you off as a Christian? What kind of things distinguish you? And so the first thing he says is a holy walk. That's one of the things that distinguishes you, marks you off as a called person. I hope you agree with me that holiness is not something to be avoided. Holiness is not sanctimonious. Holiness is very much down to earth. And if Jesus demonstrates what holiness is, then there's nothing wrong with it. You don't have to speak in a strange tone of voice. We don't have to put on airs to be holy. Holiness is nothing other than set apart for God. I regard my life as an instrument he can use for his purposes on this earth. And that belongs to the calling of a Christian. If you're not holy, you ought to be. It's in God's intention for you. And that's what Peter says in 13 to 16 here in chapter 1. All right. The second indication of the calling of a Christian we call persistent faith, 17 to 21. I'll read it. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear or in reverence during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. I guess a little subheading you could put for this section is this. Consider what he paid for your salvation before you doubt his love. Some interesting things that he says here. If you address as Father one who impartially judges according to each man's work. I guess you know that there are two judgments, don't you? There is one judgment in which the sheep and the goats are separated. And there's another judgment in which God will recognize faithfulness. And he's reminding us that we will give an account of the use of the gifts and talents and abilities that he gave to us. Faithfulness in the use of those things. It's not important whether you're a one-talent man or a ten-talented man. Importance is faithfulness in the use of those things. God has given you a personality absolutely unique upon the earth. There's not another person in the world like you. And therefore, you can very well believe that you have a very distinguished and exceptional job to do. A job that no one else can do. And being a member of the body of Christ, you have that distinguished ability to contribute something no one else can contribute. And to the extent that you're not faithful, to the extent that you do not make use of it, to that extent the body of Christ is lame. To that extent the body of Christ is ineffective. And I'm afraid the fact that we have had the church in the earth 2,000 years and have still not accomplished his purpose, which is to preach the gospel to every creature, is an indication that the body of Christ is lame in many, many respects. People that ought to have been gone long ago are still home comfortable. People that have been called to be missionaries will not go. People that are given the gift of evangelism do not preach. They found more profitable ways of living to their way of thinking. But God... is going to judge us according to our works, not in order to determine our salvation. That's a settled issue. A gift of God, and don't forget it, it is a gift. And the only thing I know to do with a gift is take it and say thank you. You cannot earn a gift. If you try to earn a gift, it automatically becomes wages. A gift is only given on the terms of the goodness and grace of the giver. And that's the whole gospel, that God loves us enough to forgive us and accept us, regardless of what our past has been. A marvelous deliverance. But this does not make us indifferent to him. I hope it doesn't. This does not make us careless about sinning. And it should remind us that he's given us our life for the purpose of serving. And that's really what we're talking about in this section. He's going to judge every man's work, and therefore conduct yourself, it says, in fear. I'm sure you understand God doesn't want his children to run around in the world being desperately afraid of him. The word fear incorporates the idea of reverence, respect, regard. And certainly that ought never to disappear in a Christian's life. Respect, appreciation of who he is. There is a tendency today that I think is wrong that tries to tell us, you know, God is my buddy, pat him on the back and say, how are we doing? I think maybe we can go too far with that. I want to regard God for the person he is. And I'm afraid I might get careless about my relationship to him if I'm too buddy-buddy with him. The God of the universe is quite a God. Don't forget the size of it. We live on an Earth which is a second-rate planet in a second-rate solar system. Betelgeuse is a million times bigger than our sun. And it has also its own planets. And I don't know whether any of them are inhabited or not. But I know that the light of some of the stars we're seeing has been on the way traveling 186,000 miles a second for the last million years. So it's a pretty good-sized planet, pretty good-sized universe. And God is the creator of it all. And that God is my God. And the only way I would know about him is because his son came and revealed him to us. Otherwise, I would have no idea about him at all. So I don't want to ever get a little careless about my regard of the God that I serve. And I think that's what he's talking about here. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself with reverence during the time of your stay upon the earth. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You're only going to have a little stay. And this is only a part of existence, this little stay upon the earth. May last 60 years, may last 70, may last 80, but it's just a stay. And when it's over, he says, the way you've done things down here is going to be judged. That's what he says. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. He is saying it's quite possible, quite probable that you've been born of people that don't fully appreciate who God is. I don't know about you. I didn't have the privilege of being born in a godly family. My dad was a drunkard. My parents were divorced twice. I had the privilege of marrying my parents when they got married the second time. So I know a little bit about fights in the family, godless living, drunkenness. I know a little bit about it. And Peter is assuming that most of us haven't got too much from our natural inheritance. If you were born into a godly family, that's so much the better, but it's not very often the case. He says, you're redeemed with not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, which would be the natural life, of course, the life without God, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Did anyone ever tell you how they handled the sacrifice in the Old Testament? If you had sinned, you brought the lamb, a spotless lamb. They had a man at the temple carefully examining that lamb to be sure it was perfect, nothing less than perfect. You'd bring no lame animal, no animal with any blemishes at all. And you brought the lamb before the priest, and he handed you the knife. And as you confessed what you had done wrong, you cut the throat of that lamb and watched it bleed to death. Can you imagine any more impressive way to put upon the minds of people what it costs to sin? The life of a substitute animal. You say, well, it sounds kind of bloody to me. And it was. It was. It was a costly thing. But, of course, all of that was in preparation for the fact that there would be the Lamb of God who would give his blood in behalf of mankind. And I don't suppose you could impress it on a person any more than that, to watch the animal die and say, he's dying in my place. He's dying because of what I did that was wrong. You cut the throat, not the priest. And I'm telling you, the Jews were pretty careful about sinning. And they knew it cost something. So, the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. You know what that says? It says that he was the Redeemer before he was the Creator. His intention of saving mankind was already formed in the mind of God before the earth was created. He's trying to impress upon believers what it means to be redeemed. What it means to be a child of God, to be sinless, to be accepted, to have a clear conscience. Has appeared in these last times, in recent days. Of course, it wasn't very long ago when Peter wrote that. For the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. He says, now that you know how much he's loved you and what he's paid as a price for you, you won't find it so easy to doubt him. You will be able to trust him. You will be able to believe that he has a good purpose in mind, even though you may be going through suffering at the moment. Appreciate the cost of your salvation. That's what he's saying. And let the cross, I mean, we talk quite a bit about the cross, and I'm afraid we've gotten to the point where we don't react very much to it. But let the cross always speak to you of the price God paid for your salvation. Look at the cross every once in a while and be reminded. I suppose the most illustrative example in the Old Testament is where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to heal those who had been bitten by serpents. A bronze serpent, and the people that had been bitten and must die needed only to look, and in that glance, they were healed. I suppose it kind of revolts us to think of a raised up serpent representing Christ, but it's also amazing when you think of the fact the serpent, of course, is typical of evil. And in the moment that Christ hung on that cross, he was the greatest sinner that ever lived, because he bore all of our sins. Yours. You were there that afternoon outside the city wall of Jerusalem. You were there because your sins were being covered. So, in a sense, the serpent was a symbol of Christ on the cross. And the fact that they didn't have to do anything. I suppose people that had been bitten by these serpents and the poison was in their bloodstream, probably near to unconsciousness, they'd have their relatives take them out to the door of the tent where they could see. And as they would look, they would be instantly healed. Which tells you that the glance of faith, the appreciation of what God has done on the cross for you, the faith that believes what God has done, is all it takes. No works, no goodness on your part at all. So, a lamb, unblemished, foreknown before the foundation of the world, who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. I guess you know the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if he is not risen, we are of all men most miserable. The death on the cross had to be followed by the resurrection. You can be assured of the importance of it by looking in the book of Acts, where very frequently when they preach, they say to them, "We preach unto you Jesus, who rose from the dead." In other words, that was the mark of his distinction. He rose. If he had remained dead, he would have been a liar. And that would have been the first sin, and that would have disqualified him to be the Son of God. So I guess you know there's some liberal theology floating around the world today that says whether he actually rose or not is unimportant. They're saying what really rose was his ideas. So we live by his ideas, and we've got the benefit of the resurrection. A neat little explanation that tries to avoid the historical facts of the gospel. The scripture says he rose. The grave was empty. He was alive, and the disciples saw him and experienced him. And I believe that that's exactly what happened, that he did rise from the dead, and that resurrection guarantees to me that he was the Son of God. Other people have been crucified, but I don't know anybody who was in the grave for 3 days and came back to life by his own power. So the resurrection, as far as I'm concerned, settles the matter of who he is. And, of course, guarantees to me that he's conquered death and that I, therefore, have a hope of living beyond this physical body of mine. So that's the verse 21. We didn't talk about that interesting little phrase, perishable, not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Gold, he said, could never ransom you. Gold can do a lot of things in this world, but one thing it cannot do, it cannot set you free. Somebody has said money is the universal passport for everything except heaven and the provider of everything but happiness. Good thing to remember if you happen to have money as your chief objective in life. Peter isn't very impressed with it. He says, not with silver or gold, but the precious blood of a spotless lamb. Well, one other little thought I had there. The precious blood of Christ. Again, there's modern theology that says, his blood was just as precious while it was still in his veins. But Peter is certainly saying here it was his death, it was the flowing of that blood which makes it precious. In other words, people who say it was exactly of the same value while it was still in his veins do not believe that he died as a substitutionary atonement on the cross. Peter is suggesting here that there ought to be reverence because we know of what salvation costs. One thing is clear, and that is Peter is awed before the scope of God's eternal plan of salvation. Reverence is the only proper attitude when you realize what it cost him and you appreciate the fact that he's loved you from before the foundation of the world and you see the evidence of his power in his resurrection. All right, the next subsection is a consistent love, starting with verse 22. He's still talking about the calling of the Christian. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For, and it's a quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. We've just been talking about reverent obedience, and I believe Peter is saying to us that consistent love is the keystone of reverent obedience. Now that you purified your soul by obedience to the truth, a purification that must issue in a brotherly love, that is, a sincere love, love each other heartily and steadfastly. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do you recognize this to be your supreme command? John 13, it says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? And incidentally, there weren't only 10 commandments in the Old Testament, there were 600. And the rabbis used to debate about which of the commandments were most important because everybody knew you couldn't keep 600. So Jesus does a nice, neat little job for them. He says, I'll sum it all up for you. There are just two, really. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the primary distinguishing mark of a Christian is his love. And Peter, he says it's not only sincere, he says it ought to be fervent. If there's anything you want to learn while you're in this school, and you have a choice opportunity to learn it, and that is how to love people. Because all the other rules are unnecessary if you know how to love. We have all kinds of little barriers. We only love our own family. But of course, you should realize that you have a family, that you belong to a big family that extends all around the earth, and you have brothers and sisters in every country. And you owe them love. Fervent love. Did you know that everybody on earth wants to be loved? Did you know that a millionaire who has no love is a poor man? Are you denying your brothers and sisters that which they have a right to expect from you if you're a member of the family? We talk about the generation gap. What that means is there's no communication between young and old. You won't find anything about generation gap in the Bible, because age makes absolutely no difference. The young can benefit from the experience of the old can benefit by the energy and the drive and the freshness of youth. There is always a complementary relationship. Be careful where you draw your lines, where you say, this kind of person I will love and that kind I will not. There are no gaps. And think about it. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, that means you believe the gospel, purified your souls. Purified from what? Selfishness. And what's the enemy of love? Selfishness. Me, I. First person singular. Main thing in our vocabulary. He says you purified your souls of that by obeying the truth. And he says, since you've been delivered from egotism, he says, you will now be capable of a sincere love for the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Have you noticed how often the word heart shows up in the Bible? My son, give me thine heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The heart tells everything about you. What it is that you do from the heart is what you really are living for. I think we use the word the same way that the New Testament uses it when we say about a football player, a professional football player, he plays football with all his heart. Well, of course he does. That's what he lives for. Anything else is secondary. I've got a daughter-in-law that is a concert pianist. She played a concert for us in Albany just 2 weeks ago. She practices 6 hours a day. You could very truly say that Eleni plays the piano from the heart. What troubles me is that Christians seem to be able to give their hearts to almost anything but God and their fellow men. Be very sure, whatever has your heart has you. And that's why Jesus said the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So get into practice while you're here. I mean, I know it's not easy to live as close as you're living to each other. It's a real test. And you're from all kinds of different backgrounds and different nations. And personalities vary. It's tremendously interest in life. But I don't think anything of that sort is an excuse for not loving. And I think if you make that your primary concern in life, I want to be a loving person. I want to be distinguished by the fact that I love people. And the marvelous thing about it, you don't have to be real smart to love people. You don't have to have great gifts in order to love people. It's available to anybody that wants to be used of God to love people. Anybody. The one thing Jesus would love to do is to love people through you. I can't think of anything else that he would rather do than to manifest his loving nature through you. So Peter, I don't know an awful lot about him, but I'm pretty sure he was a man that knew a lot about love. And he gives you another reason, or strengthens the same reason for loving, by saying in verse 23, "For you've been born again, not of the seed that is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the loving and abiding word of God. "For all flesh is like grass and all its glory." He's quoting the Old Testament. "The word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." He says, keep in mind that that's a good illustration of the word of God, to call it a seed, isn't it? Isn't a seed marvelous? A seed that has life in it. All it needs is proper surroundings, and a seed will produce new life. And as you probably know, if a seed is kept dry, you can keep it year after year. Someone told me, I'm not sure that it's true, that they found some corn in one of the pyramids of Egypt that was 2,000 years old, and they put it in a moist earth and it sprouted. Marvelous power of the seed. Every one of the trees, every blade of grass is a result of a seed. It all comes from a little tiny living package. And all it takes is the proper environment and it'll bring life. Isn't that interesting that he calls the Word of God a seed? All it needs is a proper environment. Repentance and faith, and it'll bring life. So you've been born again. So I'll sum up this last section in this statement. Your souls are capable of love because you're born of divine truth, which will always be true. That's what he's saying. The Word of God abides forever. Let your fervent love be a continual reminder of what God has provided for you. In other words, let the faithfulness of God in giving you and staying by His Word encourage you when you're being tried and tested. The eternal nature of God's truth, which produces love, and I think he's saying, as you go on loving, you have a continual reminder, I am like I am, capable of loving because of his faithfulness. And that faithfulness is a marvelous reminder that I have a God who knows all about me, my needs, and he'll never let me go under any circumstances, and he'll go on using me as long as I live. So my suffering at this particular point doesn't change that at all. That's all still true. That's what Peter's getting at, by reminding us of what our salvation is dependent on, and he's saying the evidence of it, love, is a continual reminder of what God has done for you. Well, I think these three things, the holy walk, the persistent faith, and the consistent love, is a marvelous description of the Christ-filled life, the life to which we were called. And he talks about holiness, he talks about reverence, he talks about love. And Peter is convinced that anybody born again has these possibilities. Well, let's try to get into section D under 2, which is the living stone section. I'll read it. Therefore, you notice how often they like to start a new idea with therefore. What does he mean by that? He says, in light of what I've just been saying, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You want to know what fervent love is? Fervent love puts aside all malice and guile. Malice, what is malice? We don't use that word much, I guess. Malice is an active ill will, a desire to harm. And all guile, that's sly dealings, dishonest guile. Hypocrisy. Well, I think you understand that word. It means putting on an air that's not really what you feel. Putting on a front that is really not backed up by anything. Envy. Envy. Being unhappy because somebody else has got something I haven't got. You've heard the statement, all comparisons are odious. For you to compare your situation with theirs, to say they get along much better than I do. They've got more gifts than I have. They have more privileges. And to make yourself miserable because you're not what they are. It's a wasted time. And I've discovered that some of the people that I've envied in my life didn't really have it as good as I thought. And the devil actually used that to make me unhappy because I thought they had so much more than I did. What is the 10th commandment? Anybody know? Nobody knows the 10th commandment. Didn't you ever memorize the Ten Commandments? Well, what is it? Thou shalt not covet. That's a unique commandment, really, among the others. I mean, murder, adultery, that all involves acts, doing things. But thou shalt not covet. That gets at the heart. That gets down there where you think, not how you do. And coveting, what is that? That means you look at something that somebody else has got and you want it. And you make yourself unhappy because you don't have it. Well, we spend an awful lot of time coveting, I think. And Peter says that's to be put aside with all slander. What is a slander? That's a lie that damages another person's reputation. Pretty easy to put the wrong interpretation on what somebody else said or did and use it against them. What I try to do, and I try to encourage my people to do is to try to remember the motive of the person. Not what he did, but what he wanted to do. So often that's a great difference between what he really intended and what he did. What he really meant, but what he said. And very often, if I try to penetrate to what he really had as the motive for doing it, I can forgive him easily. Because very often we don't express ourselves the way we'd like to, we don't have the proper words, and very often our motives are not evident in what we do. So he says, put aside all of this. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It sounds to me like he's saying there's a certain stripping necessary in order for you to have normal feeding. Stripping. There's a preparation for proper nourishment. And I think this applies particularly to the situation Peter is talking about, because when you think about the things he mentions, deceitfulness, hypocrisy, envy, gossip, these are characteristics of embittered people. People that are bitter do these things very easily. And they might have developed that bitterness from persecution. So Peter is trying to get at that problem of persecution and suffering, and he's saying, if you can get that straightened out, maybe you won't find it so easy to disparage other people and be hypocritical.